Then I guess I'll talk to the kids.
There are any kids here? What? Great timing, this just died.
Church at Pergamum. chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation were letters written by Jesus to seven churches. They are churches that really did exist. These messages were directly given to those churches because of the very specific issues at hand. However, these letters, as are all the letters of the New Testament, which are typically written to churches or individuals, they're applicable to everyone for all time. These letters likewise describe not only a single church in history, but a kind of church that exists throughout all of history. And so they're instructive for us. As we look at this third letter to the church of Pergamum, we meet a church engaged in compromise. The first letter was written to Ephesus, the church that left its first love. The second letter was written to Smyrna, the persecuted church. And this letter is written to a compromising church. The church is beginning to be linked inseparably to the world. And this church is described that it can maintain some kind of Christian credibility and also associate itself with the sins of the past. Pergamum is a picture of any church that courts the world in any form, or any believer who weds the world. As we go through these letters, we note that they all have pretty much the same components. First is the correspondent, or the one who writes. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has sharp two-edged swords says this." To the angel or the messenger, the one who will take this letter back to the church of Pergamum, write, and that is Jesus telling John to write, he says, write this. The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. Every time these letters begin with a reference to the author. This is typical of ancient correspondence. And this author is identified as the one who has a sharp two-edged sword. We know who that is from chapter 1. Jesus is described in verse 16 as having his right hand seven stars, which are the seven leaders of the churches. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. So the Lord is described as holding the leadership of the church in his hand, and out of his mouth coming a sharp two-edged sword. Now when you go over to chapter 2, verse 12, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, Jesus then is the author. In this case, you will notice that the description of Jesus that is selected is that which articulates his judicial authority. It sees him as judge. What is the sword coming out of his mouth? Perhaps Hebrews 4:12 says it as well as any. For the word of God is living and active, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word of God coming out of his mouth that is like a sword. It is an instrument of judgment falling on those who are deserving of that judgment. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the same imagery. Jesus Christ is in his return is described here. He comes in judgment and making war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And in verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. It is a sword of judgment. The introduction to Jesus, then, in this letter is not a happy one. It is not a promising one. It's a threatening one. When he introduced himself to the church at Smyrna, in verse 8, he said, "The first and the last who is dead has come to life." That's encouraging because some of them were dying for the faith in Christ. And he was writing them as one who was resurrected, who had conquered death for himself and for them. In the letter to the church at Ephesus, he introduces himself simply as the one who holds the seven leaders in his hand and moves among the churches, which are represented by the golden lampstands. Not threatening at all. Speaking about his control and his care and his concern as he moves through his church and his protection over its leaders. Here is the first negative introduction, because this is a church that is facing judgment. This introduction of Christ is the right introduction for the church of Pergamum. The church of Pergamum was in serious danger, and that danger was going to come from Jesus himself. He is the one who wields the sword. This particular sword is a sword of judgment that is used to cut down those who disobey the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear from the very letter, which we'll study today as we go through it, that Pergamum was compromising. Pergamum was a church made up of Gentiles, primarily, who had been converted out of paganism. But times had changed, and they have now gone back and picked up some of their pagan habits. They have married the world, as it were, and are in danger of the judgment of the Lord of the church. If you look back at what happened in the history of the church, you can understand this kind of thing. If you look at the sweeping history of Christianity in the Western world, you will see churches that became worldly and what happened to them. For example, at a time period under the Roman Empire, the church married the world. Heathen priests became Christian priests. Heathen temples became Christian churches. Heathen days of feasting and drunkenness became Christian days. And Christianity got lost in all of this. We are at such a time again today. The church, of course, has become worldly. The liberal or dead church, those who have departed from the true faith and embraced the world all around us. Those churches have, for the most part, died in terms of spiritual life and live on only in name. The church is impure. The church has sold out to Satan. It has wed the world and has long since been judged by Christ and stripped of any power or any spiritual influence. That's where Pergamum was, and that's why Jesus identifies himself as the one with the sword. Now, secondly, we look from the correspondent to the city itself. What was this city like? It's about 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. On the ancient site of Pergamum, there is a village today. It's called Bergama. It is a Turkish corruption of the word Pergamum. There is still, I understand, a small Christian community in Bergama. Legend says that Pergamum was built by the son of Hercules. By the time John penned this letter, it had been the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for somewhere between 250 and 300 years. The word Pergamum literally means parchment, and apparently it was the first developed in this area, and thus the city of Pergamum, which took its name from that. It was an important religious center and where the pagan cults worshiping Athena and Zeus and Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and debauchery. The worship of the Roman emperor was very big. In fact, this was the first city in ancient Rome to build a temple to Caesar. The emperor worship had reached a point of cultic form. He was no longer seen as a political or military leader, but he was seen as a god. And in this city, they built the first temple to Caesar. It became the capital of Caesar worship. They had developed, along with Caesar worship, of course, all of these other pagan forms of worship. And as long as you worshiped Caesar, you could worship somebody else. What made it tough for Christians was that they didn't worship Caesar at all. They worshiped Christ and him alone, and refused on the one day a year when you had to burn incense to Caesar to do it, and therefore lost their citizenry rights and lost their lives in some cases. That would have been intensified in Pergamum, and that's what precipitates the fatality that occurs in this city to one of the members of the church. In the city of Pergamum also was a large university and a library, and this is quite remarkable in ancient times. A library of 200,000 volumes. Now, if you stop and realize that you're talking about volumes in which were handwritten because there's no printing yet, and they were have to be copied those by hand. You can understand that a library volume of 200,000 is of tremendous significance. In fact, it was such a significant library that it was later sent to Egypt as a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. So the city had some prominence and some significance. And what about the church? So we moved from the city to the church. How did it start? The best understanding would come from Acts 19:10. Paul had this wonderful ministry in the city of Ephesus, and it was so powerful and so far-reaching that verse 10 says that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So at some point during the time of 3 years ministering to Ephesus, the word was bouncing out. People were traveling and moving. Christians were going up north through these various cities and taking the gospel. And it was echoing throughout all of Asia Minor. During that period of time, no doubt the church of Pergamum was founded. But it was in a very pagan atmosphere, completely perverse to Christian testimony. In the middle of that was situated the little church to which Christ addressed his letter. In fact, in verse 13, you will note that he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Satan's got his operations all over the world, but he's got his throne there. That's quite an amazing statement. Make no mistake, his throne is not in hell. It is in this world. This is the field of operation. Hell is the place of his incarceration. This is the place of his operation. His power was unleashed from this city, and some in the Pergamum church had fallen victim to Satan and become thoroughly engulfed and even married to the world. Frankly, not persecution, but this kind of compromise is the fastest way to destroy the church's life and testimony. Now let's look a little closer at the letter and see the commendation. There's some good things to say. He says to them in verse 13, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." They existed at the headquarters of satanic opposition. Satan had obviously established the center of his operation there. I don't know why, but he had. It was the headquarters for his authority. You must note that he says here, "where you dwell, where Satan's throne is," a mark of permanent residence. Satanic power was manifest right out of that city. Now in Smyrna, they had a synagogue of Satan. We noted that back in verse 9. But here is the very throne of Satan. The synagogue of Satan was perverted Judaism. The throne of Satan was this Gentile base of false religions. And so Satan had set up his enterprises there, and this little church was feeling the heat of it, and it was in some ways succumbing to it. Further, we know that this church was without any particular apostolic ministry. We don't have any record that they had been exposed to any powerful leadership, that they had been exposed to any solid teaching. But as I've said before, true faith is not fragile. Only false faith is. And they were standing against it. Some of them, however, who had attached themselves to the church were being sucked into the world. They were having to meet the enemy on his own ground, and it was not easy. But they would succeed, the true church, because you remember the words of Jesus, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." There was a true church here. There was a growing church here. There was a real church here, a saved church, waging an uncompromising war right at the throne of Satan. They were doing well enough to be commended. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith." They were true. I say it again. True faith is not fragile. It is indestructible. It survives everything, even the onslaughts of hell. Now just what is Satan's throne? What are we talking about here? There's the worship of Caesar, the first city to build a temple to Caesar. There is the altar to Zeus. Zeus was sort of the head of the pantheon, the supreme god. There was the very strange worship of Asclepius. Asclepius was the god of healing. A very famous individual came from Pergamum. His name was Galen, and Galen was the second most famous medical person in the ancient world, the most famous being Hippocrates. Every doctor takes what is known as the Hippocratic Oath, which is the ethical statement made by Hippocrates that should be standard by which any medical practitioner applies his trade. But next to Hippocrates, Galen was the second great shining medical mind. In the city of Pergamum was a medical school. Mingled into their medicine course was a lot of superstition. And the emblem or the idol of Asclepius was a snake. If you have ever seen the medical symbol, you will notice that in the middle of a medical symbol, winding its way around the pole, is a snake. That is the ancient god Asclepius, the god of healing. When you went to the temple of Asclepius, you went there to be healed. In the temple, harmless snakes slithered all over the temple floor. And in order to be healed, you had to go in there and lie down and stay there. You slept on the temple floor, and while you slept, the snakes crawled over your body and infused you with healing power. Satanic? Yes. Right from the old serpent himself. So when you hear that Asclepius was there, the serpent god, that sounds satanic. When you know that Zeus was there, you know that Satan was there. And when you know they were worshiping the Caesars, you know that Satan was there. And when you put it all together, certainly this is Satan's throne. In the middle of all that, in the middle of the powerful works of Satan, was this little church. And I love this. He says, "And you hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith." That's the commendation. You hold firmly to my name. In other words, you have been faithful to me. He's talking about personal faithfulness to him. And then he says, "You do not deny my faith. You did not deny my truth, my gospel, the message of salvation by faith. You didn't deny me. You never denied who I was, and you never denied your faith in my gospel, my truth. You never deviated in your theology, and you never deviated in your fidelity. You believed the truth, and you sustained that belief faithfully. You stayed true. You didn't compromise. The courage of their faith is evident. They stood boldly for Christ. They weren't ashamed of his testimony, even in the place where Satan's throne is. It wasn't easy. Back to verse 13. You hold firmly to my name. You hold it right now, present tense. You did not deny my faith. You don't deny it now. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas, we don't know who he was. He's probably one of their pastors, one of their leaders. He calls him my witness, my faithful one. Notice the my's, would you? My name, my faith, my witness, my faithful one. Christianity is so personal, isn't it? You didn't deny my name. You didn't deny my faith. That's your commitment to me. And then there's my witness, Antipas, my faithful one. That's my commitment to him. I belong to you, and you don't deny it. You belong to me, and I don't deny it either. I'm yours, and you're mine. He identifies Antipas only as my witness. You were faithful. You never denied my name or my faith, even in the days of Antipas. My witness, my faithful one who was killed, you watched my faithful one. You watched my witness become my martyr, and you never deviated from your faith, and you never denied my name. The faithfulness of that little church should be a challenge to all of us today. Antipas paid the supreme price for not compromising. Some of us aren't even willing to sacrifice our popularity or our wrong desires for the sake of staying separated from the world. You have to ask, what in the world has happened to our sense of values? Here's a man who would rather die than compromise. We would readily compromise rather than change the simplest patterns of our selfish lives. So Pergamum, for the most part, was faithful. Then, fifthly, comes the condemnation. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. You kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. So you too have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. I have a few things against you. I hate to read that. So much good, so many faithful, that I have this against you. Because you have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. What's he saying? This is what I have against you. You have these people there who believe these false things, and you are allowing it. You are not dealing with it. You're allowing them to feel comfortable. I have a few things against you. Two, namely, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam. You have them. It's your responsibility. You're not putting them out of the church. You're not dealing with it. It wasn't a question of their denying the Lord's name. They wouldn't do that. It wasn't a question of denying their faith. They wouldn't do that. It was a question of being soft and tolerant to error. There are some in your church who have wed the world, and you're allowing them to feel comfortable. And he directs himself at two heresies. One identified with an Old Testament character. The other identified with a New Testament character. He says, you have some who hold the teaching of Balaam. We don't have the time to go back, but you can. Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and you'll fill in the whole story of this fascinating character by the name of Balaam. And if you read that, you'll understand the graphic of it. Revelations 2:14. Who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality? Balaam was a prophet for hire. Balak was a king of Moab, wanted to get rid of Israel. The Moabites and the Israelites were always after each other. So he went to Balaam, and he paid him to curse Israel. He felt that if Balaam would curse Israel, he had such a prophetic power that Israel would be under the curse. Three times Balaam tried to do it, and every time he tried to do it, he failed. So he got another plan. If he couldn't curse them, he'd earn his money another way. He'd corrupt them. And he devised a plot. The Moabite women will move in among the Israelite men, and the Moabite women will sexually seduce the Israelite men and draw them into intermarriage. And once they're intermarried, it'll pull them into the idolatry life of Moab. The life of Moab could be reduced to a simple statement: debauchery and prostitution. And so Balaam tried to work his plot and have the women of Moab seduce the men of Israel into intermarriage. And then he could bring Israel into a blasphemous union with Satan and idols and fornication. And that would debase Israel. That would destroy their power. And it worked. There were some people in this church saying it's okay to intermarry, intermingle with the pagan system. We are not to be separate. We are not to be aliens. We're to intermarry with unbelievers. We're to get involved in life around us, mixing the old patterns, the old morals, or lack of, the idolatry with the new Christianity. Of course, Jesus had called for a clean break, but always there are the seducers. Always there are those who come in and want to get God's people to break from the separation and mingle with the world. God absolutely condemned such a union in Israel, and here the Lord Jesus Christ condemns such a union in Pergamum. We're reminded in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, "Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what does righteousness and lawlessness share together? Or what does light have in common with darkness? Or what harmony does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Or what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." But here there are some people in the church saying, "You can be a Christian and worship idols, commit fornication. You can go to the orgies and the festivals and the feasts and still come here and pay homage to Jesus." They were teaching that. And what was worse, the saints were doing nothing about it. There could be no compromise. There could be no intermarriage with unbelievers. But you have some there, and they're advocating it, and they're teaching it, and you're not stopping them. And so people are eating things sacrificed to idols and committing acts of immorality. And then there's another thing he has against them in verse 15. "So you too have some who in the same way hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." That little phrase is important because the teaching of the Nicolaitans led to the same behavior. Nicolaitans were comparable to those who were following Balaamism. It advocated an extreme indulgence in sin, uncleanness, immorality, and orgies based on a perverted understanding of God's grace. You have people like that today who think they're free in Christ to behave themselves any way they want. They have always been the Nicolaitans who, in the name of perverted grace and ascended knowledge, think they can live above God's standard. There are always those of Balaam who want to seduce God's people into idolatry and immorality and paganism and tell them it's okay. The point here is this: what was wrong in this church? The core of Christian people holding fast to the name of the Lord, that is, to his person, not wavering on who he was and what he did, not denying the faith, firm in the gospel and believing it, were soft in dealing with serious error. Verse 16 brings us to the simple command: "Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth." This is a sin. He's not saying to them, "You're just too loving." He says, "Repent. This is a sin. And if you don't repent and do something about it, I am coming and I will slice them up." You can't tolerate evil in any form. You can't allow it. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump." You allow that, it festers and it grows. The church must be in constant judgment on teaching. There's no room for compromise. If we fail to exclude unbelievers from the fellowship of the body, we are in error. The church isn't designed for unbelievers to come and say whatever they want. It is designed for saints to uphold the truth and unbelievers to come and hear the truth and, in hearing it, be saved. And when you allow unbelievers to come in and take part and participate in the church, you're going to have people who live Balaam and Nicolaitan lifestyles. And they'll mingle the church with their fornication and the church with their idolatry. And the Lord says, "I'll come with a sword in my mouth and I'll slice them up." The church is never to be a place of the mingling of those things. It's never to be a place where unbelievers feel safe and secure. It's to be a place where unbelievers feel frightened, though loved, fearful, though welcomed, and where they can hear the truth and be saved. You can never suppress error by compromising with it. We want to reach out in love, We want to bring in unbelievers to hear the truth of Christ and experience our love and experience our kindness and our graciousness, but never give them the false security that they belong until they know Jesus Christ, which knowing is made manifest in their life. Compromise is so serious. Christ says, if you don't stop, I'll wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. That in itself could be a reference back to Balaam. Back in Numbers 22:31, it says, then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand. And you know what Balaam did? Smart guy. He bowed all the way to the ground. The Lord pulled the sword on Balaam, and the Lord will come with a sword against the compromising church. You have to judge error. You have to keep the church pure. Then finally, the counsel in verse 17. The one who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Which is a long way of saying, don't miss this. You've got to hear this message. To the one who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. Who is the overcomer? The one who believes. And what is it that they overcome? Our faith or belief. To be true Christians, he says, here is a promise. He doesn't want to panic. I'll give you some of the hidden manna. What's the hidden manna? Manna was some kind of honeyed bread out of heaven. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, God was delivering this heavenly bread. He says, I'll give you the hidden manna. Why does he say hidden? According to Exodus 16:33, when they traveled, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and inside the Ark, they hid some manna. And what did that represent? It represented the bread of life, Jesus Christ. Just as Israel received manna from heaven as its food for the true believer, he says, I'll give you Jesus Christ. I'll give you the true bread. The spiritual bread from heaven, which the world doesn't see. I'll give you that bread which will sustain you. You're an overcomer, and I'll give you all you need to sustain your life forever. Then he says, I'll give him a white stone. And what does that mean? There's a lot of theories. Some say it's the white stone that's similar to the one on the breastplate of the high priest, called the Urim and the Thummim, by which the high priest could determine the will of God. And so what it means is, I'll give you a stone by which you can determine my will. Some say it represents simply a diamond, and I'll give you something that is very precious, that would only be given to one who is deeply loved. And since I love you so greatly, like a man giving a woman an engagement ring, I'll give you a diamond to show you my love. But there's also a historical note. When a victor won in the games, whatever games that were being held, it was not uncommon for the victor to be given a white stone. And the white stone was his admission pass into the festival that was being held following the games for all the victors. Could it be that the overcomer will receive the ticket to the eternal victory in heaven? And then he says, a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except the one who receives it. They would give the victor, like a trophy, a stone with his name, and he alone could use it as his pass. What it is to me is some kind of a personal message from Christ to the one who loves, which is given as an admission pass into eternal glory. I'll know mine, and you'll know yours. And we'll know the Lord wrote them for each of us. We don't want to be a compromising church. And so we've got to deal with issues, lest the Lord come against us and smite us with a sword out of his mouth. We want our faith to be real. We want to hold fast to the name. We don't want to deny what we know to be true. We want to deal with error in our fellowship. We want to be the true church, the true believers, the overcomers who someday will be given Jesus Christ in all his fullness as the hidden manna, who someday will be given the white stone to give us admission into the eternal feast in heaven. And on that white stone will be written a special message privately from the living Christ to those he loves. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the hidden manna isn't for you. The white stone is not yours. And all you have is the sword of his judgment. I'm not under any illusion. I know there are people in this church in that category. You are living out the doctrine of Balaam. You are living out the teaching of the Nicolaitans. You are here, and perhaps as far as anyone around you knows, you are worshiping Christ. And you go from this place into idolatry and immorality. And the Lord will come and make war with you sooner or later unless you repent. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the word and for its power and conviction. Thank you for instructing us. We give you praise in our Savior's name. Thank you. You are dismissed.
Thank you.